You know, there are a lot of people and they want to talk about the Bible, but they don't want to really want it running their lives. And so Jesus tells a story, and I think it might be an actual story. We call it a parable here, but it's so graphic and it's so detailed. And so he talks here about really loving your neighbor as yourself. And really the question is not who is my neighbor. It's to whom can I be neighborly to? I'm talking again about this others mode, this living for other people. Who can I be neighborly to? And by definition, Jesus Christ is saying your neighbor is anybody. Your neighbor is everybody, even the less desirable. And so the truth becomes, how am I going to treat everyone?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of Luke in the 10th chapter. Luke chapter 10. I think most of us here are familiar with Colonel Sanders. He's passed away some time ago, but he's the trademark, if you will, of Kentucky Fried Chicken. Well, years ago, he was on an airplane, and there was a squalling baby there, just screaming. And the flight attendant was trying to help the mother, even using every trick they could think of to calm this baby down. And finally, Arlen Sanders got up, and he went over, and he asked, "Could I hold this baby?" And Mother Desperate just let him hold him. And he just rocked it back and forth very gently and kind of just hummed to it. And pretty soon the baby was sleeping. And afterwards, one of the passengers said, "Boy, we really appreciate all that you did for us." And Colonel Sanders replied, I didn't do it for us. I did it for the baby. I did it for the baby." We call that being a good Samaritan. Now, this is a parable here in Luke chapter 10 that's perhaps of all the parables that Jesus Christ spoke, his best known. And even the unbelievers, they've heard of the Good Samaritan because it's a timeless story. Jesus is describing this man who takes this trip from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's about 17 miles. And you drop like, I think, 3,300 feet going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And along the way, there's these rocks that you can hide behind, and there's these narrow passes, and there's a lot of opportunity for the bandidos to rob you or do you harm. And so this story is given by Christ to make a point. This story is given to a Jewish expert of religious law to make a point. And it's a very important point. And we pick it up in verse number 25 of Luke chapter 10. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, 'Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said unto him, 'He that showed mercy on him.' Then said Jesus unto him, 'Go and do thou likewise.'" We're going to be talking today about being a good Samaritan, being a good Samaritan. But let's ask the Lord's help here before we begin. Father, we come before thee. We thank you now for the opportunity to look into your word. We pray for help and understanding, but more importantly, we pray for help in making an application. Father, let us not be just faithful hearers, but doers of truth. And may you help us now to follow through on that which we hear here today, and we'll thank you for it. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I read recently that the recent IRS tax codes has now surpassed the 4 million word mark. Imagine that. The tax code includes 4 million words. It's become so complicated that even the experts can't understand it and process all the regulations, and it's become this burdensome thing full of complexity, and it's just a mess. But it reminds me a great deal of the religious leaders in ancient Israel at the time Jesus Christ told this parable here. They had taken the law of God, the word of God, and added hundreds and hundreds of other laws to it. And now this leads to a discourse here between Jesus Christ and this lawyer. And a question is asked by this legal expert, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? This legal expert of the Jewish law was one who specialized in the interpretation and the application of an additional 600 commandments that they had added to the 10 commandments of the Old Testament. And in the process, this lawyer here is trying to trap Jesus Christ. Well, by way of background, Jesus Christ had sent out his disciples two by two, a group of 70. They had come back, and the results were incredible. They had power over demons. They were rejoicing. Jesus reminds them of something better than that in verse number 21. He says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. In other words, these fishermen and these humble apostles here, they had this power, they understood this truth that the Jewish experts, the lawyers and the doctors of law did not understand. And so Christ is rejoicing over this, but somebody comes along to squash his joy. And isn't that the way it normally works? There's always a wet rag in the bunch someplace. And this guy shows up, and he is a lawyer. He is a smart aleck. He is a scorner. And he's a scoffer. He just happened to be a lawyer, but he was a lawyer. By the way, you know what it sounds like when a lawyer gets run over? Boom, boom, ert. Boom, boom, ert. Boom, boom, ert. No, just kidding. God loves lawyers, and we have them in the church here. I just give them a hard time. But anyway, this is a lawyer. He is highly intelligent. He is a student of the law. He probably had memorized the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible here. And so in verse 25, it says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Christ had been rejoicing in spirit. He'd been making a point. And this lawyer here, he's really a doctor of the law, the Bible law. And he stands up all full of himself. He puffs out his chest and he says, now, wait a minute here. I have a question for you. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we would ask, maybe he was sincere. Was he sincere? Well, in verse number 25, it tells us he was tempting Christ. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus. No, he wasn't sincere. He wasn't sincere at all. He was a troublemaker. He was a know-it-all. And now he's going to try and trap Christ, if you can imagine that. He tempts God, if you can imagine, God the Son. And in verse number 25, he says, Master, he's not sincere. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus Christ answers his question, but he answers it with a question. It's been well said that he that frameth the question winneth the argument. And so Christ would often answer a question with a question. He always knew the most and he knew the best. And so if somebody said, should we pay tribute to Caesar? He would say, well, show me a coin. Whose inscription is this? And they'd say, this is Caesar's. He always had a question. If they said, by what authority do you do these things? He would say, well, the baptism of John. By what authority did John do those things? You ever notice that? He always knew the perfect question to ask back. And so he's toying with this guy here. We could put it that way. You've got God against a man. Imagine a puny man here taking on God, if you will. But that's the way it works. There's always a skeptic in the crowd. There's always a scoffer in the crowd. There's always somebody like this guy who worships his intellect, and he's a proud scorner, basically. And so we find out that this lawyer in verse number 25 is trying to tempt Christ, meaning he's setting a trap for him. And he's going to try and bring about this discourse on work salvation. Because his question is, what shall I do? What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he says, how do I work my way to heaven? Well, do you work your way to heaven? No, that's the exact opposite way to get to heaven. That'll get you to hell. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you sit here today trusting in the fact, well, I got baptized, or I go to church, or I take communion, or I do good stuff for people, or I've never murdered anybody, I've lived a good life, I've been a good person, that's not going to get you to heaven. The Bible is very clear that salvation is not by works. And so he says, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? And once again, Jesus answers his question with a question. In verse 26, he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And so he asks the question, what does the law say about this? And the lawyer, of course, memorizing the Pentateuch, begins to quote the Old Testament. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5, which says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And so he quotes, you're supposed to love God. He also quotes from Leviticus 19. Thou shalt not bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so he meshes these two together and he says, well, you're supposed to love God and you're supposed to love your neighbor. In verse 27, he mentions them both. And in verse number 28, and he, Jesus, said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor. You just said you can't work your way to heaven. And as I read the words of Christ, it would appear here he's telling this guy to do this stuff, do these works, and you'll make it. No, you're missing the point. Jesus is saying in so many words, okay, go ahead and try. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go ahead and do that. And at this point, the lawyer starts sweating. I can imagine here. He opened a can of worms because he knew it wasn't possible to love his neighbor as he did himself. So in verse number 29, we read these words, but he, willing to justify himself. And this is what sends a lot of people to hell, friend. Self-justification. Thinking, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as bad as other people. I've done this, I do that. And so he asked him in verse 29, and who is my neighbor? Now, he's a lawyer. He's looking for an angle here. He's thinking, maybe you're talking about my best friend. Maybe you're talking about my spouse. Maybe you're talking about the kids. Maybe you're talking about the rabbi. You know, I can love them. I can love them. But he's about to find out Christ is talking about just the opposite. When Christ refers to his neighbor, he's talking about the enemy, the Samaritan, this avowed enemy of the Jews. This lawyer's hoping to debate his way out of this thing, and Jesus Christ isn't about to do that. You know, there are a lot of people, and they want to talk about the Bible, but they don't want to really want it running their lives. And so Jesus tells a story, and I think it might be an actual story. We call it a parable here, but it's so graphic, and it's so detailed. And so he talks here about really loving your neighbor as yourself. And really, the question is not, who is my neighbor? It's, to whom can I be neighborly to? I'm talking again about this others mode, this living for other people. Who can I be neighborly to? And by definition, Jesus Christ is saying your neighbor is anybody. Your neighbor is everybody, even the less desirable. And so the truth becomes, how am I going to treat everyone? How am I going to treat everybody? You see, this world is full of needy people. We have needy people here today. We have needy people watching us online today, listening on Heaven 88.7. And there are people, they are looking for love. They're looking for help. They are looking for guidance. They need these things, especially the spiritual guidance. And we don't have a lot of time to waste, folks. Our Savior's coming back soon. And so there are people with needs. There are people who need the help of God's people. And if you are seeking the salvation of the lost, you'll never be at a loss for people who are needy. There are needy people everywhere. How can we be a good Samaritan. What can we learn from this passage here in Luke chapter 10? Well, we see here what I call, first of all, the reluctant indifference. There are a lot of folks who are reluctant to help. There are a lot of folks who are indifferent when it comes to helping. In verse 30, Christ goes on and he's going to make his point with a parable or a story. In verse 30, "And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, this was a common occurrence. Believe it or not, it was something everybody could relate to. The lawyer had said, "Who's my neighbor?" And Christ, he doesn't give him a straight answer. He tells a parable and he says, well, there was a certain man. He's a Jewish man. And he made that trip that so many make from Jerusalem over to Jericho, about 17 miles. And it's over a 3,000-mile drop. And it's a dangerous place because there's crevices and cracks and high rocks. And along the way, this guy gets beaten up. In fact, they leave him half dead. He's in real tough shape, we find here. He's in a real crisis. He's like a lot of lost sinners. We find he's wounded. He's half dead. And Jesus Christ gives us a picture of how so many people are in this world. You see, there is a wicked one at work in this world doing all he can to keep people from going to heaven. And so he's getting people to ruin their lives and destroy their lives and go battered and beaten through life, and it's the devil. We read in John 10, Christ refers to him as the thief. It says, "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy." And if you are here today, or if you're listening today and you have never been born again, Christ here is giving the condition of people spiritually before they get saved. They're in bad shape. They're like this man who's been beaten up here and left half dead along the roadside here. You know, we find this, I call it an autopsy, a spiritual autopsy given to us in Romans chapter 3 of the condition that we're in verses 10 on through verse 18. This is how God sees us. There is none righteous. There is none that doeth good. He says their throat is an open sepulcher or grave. With their tongues they have used deceit, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Destruction and misery are in their ways. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I don't know of any passage that just boom, 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 it just nails it here so succinctly of the condition of this world that we live in today. It's a mess. And we read in Isaiah 64, 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." We are full of self-righteousness. We are full of pride. We have condescending attitudes. We think we're pretty good. And so we find in verse number 30 that this man went down, the thief stripped him of his raiment, they wounded him, and they departed. They really roughed him up, and he is in rough condition. And notice the last part, leaving him half dead. Leaving him half dead. That is a picture of people before they are saved or converted or born again. They might be physically alive in body, but they are spiritually dead in spirit. And that's why Christ came along. He told a religious man, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Whatever this being born again is, friend, it's so important that without it, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. You're not going to go to heaven. Because we are born into this world spiritually dead, we need to be born again. The Bible puts it this way. In Ephesians 2:1, it says, "And you hath he quickened," or brought back to life spiritually, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." We are born into this world dead spiritually, in trespasses and sins. And Christ says we need to be born again. You see, if you read way back in Genesis chapter 2, God warned Adam and Eve, and he said, "In the day you eat of that forbidden fruit, you shall surely die." And they did eat of that tree, and they did die that day, but not physically, spiritually. And the Bible says in the New Testament, "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So we are born spiritually dead. We are living in a world of half-dead people, if you want to put it that way. In fact, we find Christ, tell this one man, he said, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." You see, that's kind of a strange way of expressing something. But he's telling us something there. There's a lot of unbelievers. They're dead spiritually. He said, "Let the dead bury their dead."
You know, the Apostle Paul referred to a woman, and he said, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she yet liveth." You can be a walking dead man, as it were. The Bible says in Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your sins, hath he quickened or brought to life together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." That comes along when we are born again the Bible way, when we realize we're a lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, and in repentance we change our mind about our path in life, our direction, our sin, and we turn to Christ and we acknowledge that what he did on Calvary's cross, that sacrifice he made, that blood he shed, that atonement that was given to us is the only thing that we're trusting in to take us to heaven when we die. And we call upon the Lord and we ask him to save us, and we are born again the Bible way. Now, here's this man on the Jericho Road, and he's really a picture, a good picture of the lost sinner. He's half dead, but secondly, he's helpless. He's helpless. It's a picture of us before salvation. We cannot save ourselves. Our good works won't save us. We are helpless in that condition. But notice who comes along. In verse number 31, Jesus goes on with the parable. He says, "And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So a priest comes by. He sees this mangled mess up ahead, and he makes sure he gets his donkey over to the other side, and he goes around him. In verse 32, Jesus says, "And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him." He kind of paused, looked a little bit, and then just passed by on the other side. Now, these priests and Levites here, they were chosen to give sacrifice to God. These were the clergymen of the day. These were the men of the cloth, but they were all show. It was just a title. And they were as phony as this lawyer that Christ is talking to here. The Levite would be an assistant to the priest, and he represented somebody who was supposed to serve in the temple, somebody who was supposed to have a servant's heart. But when it came to the reality of life, this guy doesn't serve at all. In verse 32, Jesus says, "And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." He just rode off on his mule and said, "You know what? Somebody needs to do something about that guy on the road over there." You know, there are Christians all over America, and we can listen to sermons and we can hear statistics about the condition the world is in spiritually without the gospel. And we could say, "You know what? Somebody ought to do something about that. That's really a travesty here. Hey, we ought to do something about that." But the priest and the Levite just passed by on the other side. And we see the reluctant indifference here. So we've noticed the sinner's in rough shape. He's scarred up by the world. He's scarred up by Satan. He's half dead. And nobody's trying to help him here. You know, we live in a time, folks, when we have a lot of theology. We have a lot of availabilities of Bibles. We have a lot of technology to get the gospel out there. We have a lot of Christians who are saved. We have the knowledge. We have the theology. And yet, we're not doing much with it. We're quite like this priest and this Levite. And we can say, "Shame on that thief." But what about the theologians? What about us? What about the folks who know the condition that people are in? And sadly, this Levite and this priest represent many, many New Testament churches, hopefully not Fargo Baptist Church. I hope we're not this way. But there are so many ignoring the man beaten up along the way on the roadside and not doing anything about it. You know, we find David summing this up in Psalm 142. He said, "I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge or help," he said, "failed me. No man cared for my soul." We find a desperate man in Luke chapter 10. Nobody cares about his soul. It reminds me of a crippled man over there by the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. And we read the story where Jesus asked him, why aren't you healed? And the impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." It's that dog-eat world we live in, and the society which is still prevailing today as it was back then. And we find there's no man who will help us, and somebody else runs ahead of us. And let me just say, if you're a Christian here today, there are people who need help where you work and people who need help in your neighborhood. There are people who are hurting. There are families whose kids are breaking their heart. There are marriages that are splitting up. There's folks out there that are looking for answers, or they're even checking out the cults, trying to find some help within them. They're reading the self-help books in desperation. And do we care enough to help them? Do we care enough to reach out to them? You just never know who has a heartache. You never know who's searching, who's seeking. And they might look okay on the surface, because people do. They put on their best face, but inside they're a bowl of worms. There are a lot of hurting people out there. You know, every day, thousands of people drive by within 50 yards of this place. And those people are seeking answers. There's some there in despair. There's some who are hurting. There are some who are confused. There are some who are suicidal. There are a lot of people out there, and they're struggling. And just like this man along the roadside here, they need help. They need somebody who cares. But we see, first of all, the reluctant indifference. Secondly, we see the responsive involvement. The responsive involvement. In verse 33, Jesus goes on. He says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he, the beaten up man, was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him." Now, there's something highly irregular about this response, because this man's a Samaritan and the beaten up man is a Jew. And they're like the Hatfields and the McCoys. They don't get along. It goes way back to something that happened around 700 BC, 700 years earlier, involving the Assyrians taking some of the Jews captive and putting some of their own Gentile people there, and them intermixing and intermingling with the Jewish people and producing this offspring known as the Samaritans. And for years, the Jews and the Samaritans have hated each other. And by the way, there's still some Samaritans in existence over there. But we find out, here's a Samaritan. He comes along, and he helps the man, a Samaritan. Remember when Jesus sat on the edge of the well in John chapter 4, and he spoke with that woman at the well at Sychar? She was a Samaritan. And she found it highly irregular that this Jew is talking to her. Well, we find that this beaten up Jew is lying along the roadside, and two Jews pass by him on the other side. But a Samaritan comes along, and he goes to him. And he helps him. Folks, the point is, our neighbor is this man like the Samaritan ministered to. And we're supposed to be like the Samaritan. We're not supposed to be like the priest and the Levite, who are obviously just playing the game of Christian. No, the Samaritan is the real deal. In verse number 33, Jesus says these words, "He came where he was." He came where he was. In other words, he went to this man who is in bad shape. He came to where he was. Do we do that? When we see sinners, do we come to where they are? Do we stop? Do we take the time? Because the problem with the average Christian, and I'm one of us, is it's go, go, go for us. It's run, run, run for us. It's do, do, do for us. And oftentimes, those cares of this world choke out the needier thing, the needful thing. We don't make the time we should to stop and to share Jesus Christ with somebody. It's really plain and simple. You know, yesterday I called on somebody, and they answered the door, and they were getting ready for their dad's funeral. It just blew me away. My dad's funeral is in about an hour and a half, they said. And I thought, wow, of all the timing, I gave them a gospel track. And they looked at it, and they looked shocked. And I don't know what was all in their heart at the time, but obviously your heart's pretty tender if your dad has just died. But I thought after the fact, I wonder if that's the first tract they've ever received. I wonder if that's the only tract, gospel tract, that they'll ever receive in their life. You know, there are a lot of people, and they're going through life, and the best Christian they'll ever meet is probably you or me. The best Christian they ever know might be you or me. So Jesus took the time to stop and meet needs. Will we take the time to stop and to meet needs? You know, if it was a blind Bartimaeus on that same Jericho road, Jesus Christ could be walking with a throng of people and stop dead in his tracks and look up the tree and minister to that one person, because that one person up in that tree had a need. If it was a woman at the well, just one person, and some woman the whole village hates anyway, not Jesus. Christ stopped and he ministered to her needs. The apostle said, why are you talking to her? Let's eat. Not Jesus. Jesus met needs. If it was a woman taken with an issue of blood, Jesus took the time to stop. If it was a demoniac over in the region of Gadara, Jesus Christ sailed over there to minister to one man, and then he went back. Jesus Christ always took the time for people. Do we take the time for people? You know, I'm so glad somebody took the time for me, spiritually speaking. When I was lost and religious, and oh, I'd been baptized, I went to church every Sunday, I did good works and so on, but I was on the road to hell. And somebody cared enough to talk to me about my religion, my soul. Jesus Christ took the time for people. We can take time for people and touch lives in the process. Notice in verse number 33, it says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Notice that word saw in the Greek. It's not just, you know, I saw it. In the Greek, it means to stop, to look, to gaze, to perceive, and actually be moved by observation. You're looking around. You're seeing this. You're moved by what you're observing. This isn't a glance. This is a gaze. He's observing, and it's doing something to his heart as he looks at this mangled man on the roadside there. He saw him. He saw an opportunity. You say, oh, but Pastor, I got a really busy schedule. You know, I believe the Samaritan had a busy schedule. I don't think he was just lollygagging, driving around the countryside on a mule here. He was on his way somewhere. In fact, we know he was on his way somewhere. He stopped at least for the night and helped this guy out, but he couldn't stick around any longer. He had an appointment to keep. He left some money with the innkeeper. But he was a busy man, just like I'm a busy man. And you're a busy man. He had a schedule to keep. And it's not that he had all the time in the world, but he made time. You know, normally our excuse is time. You know, if you're like me, it's time. But we need to make time because people everywhere need the touch of God on their lives. They need somebody to care. We see the reluctant indifference. We see the responsive involvement. And then finally, we see the required ingredient. What is the required ingredient? Well, Christ mentioned it at the end of verse 33. He said, and he had compassion on him. That's the required ingredient, folks. If we're going to be a good Samaritan, we have to have compassion. This Samaritan was moved to do something. The story is told of two liberal sociologists who were walking down a street, and they saw this man lying unconscious and covered with cuts and bruises from a terrible beating. And one of the sociologists turned to his colleague, and he said, you know, whoever did this terrible deed really needs our help. You know, we have this bleeding heart thing, like somebody needs to do something about that. And you have these folks, well, we need to change the world. But the bleeding hearts think everybody's an innocent victim, and that's an extreme. The hard hearts think, well, they're just getting what they deserve, and that's an extreme. There needs to be a biblical perspective, and that is one of compassion. Here's what the Bible says. If a brother or sister be destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, like the sociologist, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? You know, we can talk about folks who are hungry, and okay, we'll form a humanities club to discuss this thing. Or somebody's down and out, I'll pray for them. Or someone's sick, and we say, oh, thank you, Lord, at least I'm healthy. Or somebody's lonely, and we say, oh, thank you, Lord, at least I have a spouse, and I have children, I have grandchildren. You know, that compassion will rearrange our priorities. And this Samaritan dismounted his mule, and he decided that where he was going was not as important as where he was at the moment and what he could do at the moment, at that particular time. You know that quite often an interruption can be a divine appointment. We think, oh, this is just an awful interruption. No, this might be a divine appointment on the part of God for us to do something for somebody else. And an opportunity to show compassion. Jesus Christ was full of compassion. And we read this over and over again in the Gospels that says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Compassion really is Jesus' response to the extreme needs of others. God's will comes to us in different ways, but often it's in the form of an interruption. Have you noticed that? This is an interruption. You know, just when we think our duties are done for the day and we settle in for a quiet evening and someone calls on the telephone or shows up at our doorstep and they say, "Are you busy? Or do you have a minute?" Of course, we know what that means. That's when really compassion needs to kick in. You know, love is the duty of the present moment. And no matter what else we have planned, love is our duty. If we stop and think about it, compassion can make a huge difference. We're told over in the little book of Jude, it says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." I don't know if we have any machinists here who you lathe out steel and you make little parts for stuff. But there's a strict set of rules if you're a machinist or a lathe operator, and you have to make something exactly to the specs. And there are camshafts that are made for airplanes that have to be made absolutely perfect. In fact, on the lathe of that camshaft operator, the note says this: "Remember the warmth of the hand will change the diameter of the shaft." Can you imagine? They set the temperature in that room. Everything's got to be just so, and you can't touch that because the warmth of the hand will actually change the diameter of the shaft. You know, if the warmth of a hand could change the property or the diameter of a cold metal, think of how it could change a heart. What a difference we could make. And perhaps that heart is discouraged, that heart is sorrowful, that heart is lost. God may place severely beaten people in front of those who have the eyes to see so that they do something about it. God sends these people across our path daily, I think. At least I run into them daily. Think of that. God choosing you for a divine appointment today. Because there are a lot of people, they're desperately lonely. There's a lot of people, they're rejected. There are some that feel discouraged. There are a lot of people that they're angry at the world. There are a lot of people out there, they're angry at God. They're mad at God. Some have physical handicaps. And really, human hurts cross all boundaries. They cross all barriers. People who are hurting. So what does compassion cost us? That's a good question. Well, it could take its toll on you emotionally. It might cost you something there. It might drain you of your energies. It might force you to act on the behalf of the person suffering. It might cost you time. It might make you vulnerable to the distresses of another person, and suddenly they become yours. It's not easy to have compassion. Otherwise, everybody would have it. Everybody would be doing it. Everybody would be showing it. Most people aren't. And both this Levite and both this priest had the opportunity to serve. Yet given the chance to put their feet to their faith, they failed. Oh, they had their reasons. And we always have reasons, don't we? Refusing to love always has its reasons. And we too regularly have similar opportunities before us to make a difference in somebody else's life. It may be helping somebody with a question as they go through life, somebody who suffered a loss, somebody who has a physical need. And the question is not, will I have the opportunity to serve? The question is, what will I do when I'm given the opportunity to serve? We could be like the priest and the Levite, they just looked and they left. Or we could be like the Samaritan. He saw and he served. So who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Well, who's in your neighborhood? Who's in your circle of influence? Who are you related to? Who's the person at the gas station running the till? Who's your coworker? Remember, your love for your neighbor really, friend, is proof of your love for God. May I say that again? Your love of your neighbor really is proof of your love for God. Whatsoever you've done unto these, the least of your brethren, you've done it unto him. So what would we have done that day? Let's just be honest. What would we have done that day? Would we have acted like the Samaritan? How about when God tries to interrupt our inflexible, highly organized schedule with somebody who is hurting? Are we too busy to help them? Are we too focused on this goal that we just have to get done? Oh, I just got to get this done. There was a young woman who was backpacking out in Colorado going up a mountain pass, and she saw this woman hobbling down the mountain trail with just one shoe around the other foot. She had kind of rags tied around her foot. And she said, I've got to get to the bottom before sundown. And anyway, she wasn't asking for anything, but that woman stopped her and she said, wait a minute, what happened to your shoe? She said, well, I lost it in a creek back there. And she said, well, here, I've got an extra set. And she gave them to her. She gave her address. She said, when you get home, just mail them to me, and trusted her to do that. And a few days later, those shoes came to her in the mail with a little note. You know what? I ran into several people as I was coming down that hill with one shoe, and you're the only one who offered to help me out. Thanks for sharing your shoes with me. Imagine that. Well, Jesus said, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. You know, we find in verse number 36, after Christ has wrapped it up, he says to this lawyer, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Who's the neighbor? Well, the neighbor is the one we're willing to get close to. And we don't get close to people in this day and age. We live in a soundbite world. We honestly are so detached, and relationships are so shallow. But we're on this Jericho road called life, and the admonition from the Savior here is to stop and be a good Samaritan. In verse 34, this Samaritan went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to the inn and took care of him. You know, J.C. Watts Jr., the preacher, said compassion can't be measured in dollars and cents. It does come with a price tag, but that price tag isn't the amount of money spent. The price tag is love. The price tag is love. May I close today by admonishing us to care. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's do it in word, deed, and truth. Real love takes action. You know, there are really three philosophies here we find in Luke chapter 10. The outlook of the thieves was, what's yours is mine, and I'll take it. The philosophy of the Levite and the priest was, what's mine is mine, and I'll keep it. But the philosophy of the Good Samaritan is, what's mine is God's, and I'll share it. I'll share it. Or may I put it this way more briefly? The philosophy of the thieves was beat them up. The philosophy of the Levite was pass them up. The philosophy of the Samaritan was pick them up. Pick them up. What is our philosophy in life? God help us by His grace to be a good Samaritan. A good Samaritan.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.